You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 21, verses 18 to 36. And if you're new with us this afternoon, we've been studying through the book of Acts verse by verse. And Paul has finally arrived in Jerusalem. And here we pick up in Acts 21, verse 18. And we will be reading to verse 36. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And now while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." Will you bow with me now as we look to the Lord, our Father, for assistance in understanding his word? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gathering of this body. We are thankful for the encouragement we received in singing to you and to one another. We are thankful for the privilege that we have of allowing us to speak to you and to pray to you. And yet we realize that what you have to say to us is far more significant than what we have to say to you. Give us then an undivided attention to your word, a humble and contrite heart and spirit to receive your word, and a will to be eager to obey your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, no one likes to be misunderstood. It is lonely. It's frustrating. It leaves us feeling helpless and then hopeless. And if we're not careful, resentful towards others. Bitterness can easily set in. No one likes to be misunderstood because lies are spread about us we know are not true. Now, when people say things that are true about us that are critical, we might not like it. But because it is true, we come to terms with it. But when people say things that are untrue about us that are critical, well, that's the frustrating part about it. And the great difficulty of being misunderstood is that the more you work at defending yourself and speaking truth of yourself, the guiltier you appear. Yet nothing we do seems to make the perception of being misunderstood go away. This is why suffering personal anguish of being misunderstood and being able to endure without resentment is a true test of greatness. Not many are able to endure being misunderstood without resentment. Yet the Apostle Paul is a shining example of this greatness. The moment Paul was converted to Christ from a zealous Pharisee to a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul's actions and speech were being misunderstood. We have an example of this in chapter 9, right after Paul's Damascus Road experience. Paul, who was then Saul, begins to preach Christ. That's a sure sign of conversion, as you know, the passion to preach the one who has saved your soul. Paul was preaching Christ so passionately in the synagogues that this became known to the Jews, who then plotted to do away with him, but his disciples found an escape route for Paul to come down the wall being lowered in a large basket. And when Paul escaped and came to Jerusalem, the text tells us he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. It was then that Barnabas erased these misunderstandings, vouching for the credibility of Paul's conversion. And being misunderstood, characterized by Paul's ministry, wherever he went, it was characteristic of his ministry, particularly to his own countrymen, the Jews. And so it comes as no surprise that when Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, after being initially met with welcoming arms from the Jewish brethren, he's immediately confronted with rumors about him that have been circulating for some time. Now, Paul had already been misunderstood by his friends in the first half of chapter 21 in his determination to go to Jerusalem. We saw that last Lord's Day. His friends at Caesarea and Tyre misunderstood Paul's plans. And some of you probably misunderstood me when I said Tyre. I was saying Tyre instead of Tyre last week. I am known to pronounce words incorrectly. I didn't realize I was saying Tyre the entire time last week until a friend brought it up. I think I had the NBA season in my mind. I was thinking of Kyrie Irving or something like that. It just came out Tyre. Maybe some of you might have noticed, because I was taught that if you're not sure how to say words correctly, just say it with confidence. And the more confident you are, you see, the more people will think you're right. They'll start to question themselves. I don't know if that was you or not. So let me just own up to my mistake and say that Paul's friends at Tyre and Caesarea, they misunderstood Paul and tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem for their own selfish desires. Well, now, there are two more of these misunderstandings that are recorded for us in the rest of chapter 21. Ones that come from the Jerusalem church and the other from the Jews in the temple. Now, at first glance, we might think to ourselves, well, what relevancy does this text have for us? What does this have to do with us, right? Perhaps the only thing that was memorable from this reading was that Paul paid an expensive haircut of four men, or that he barely escaped death. Why did Luke include this in a second volume? Well, I believe Luke records these two episodes for us, not to mention with great vividness, to teach us about what Paul faced and how he handled these situations of misunderstanding. And so what we're going to do is just we're going to make comments as we go through these two misunderstandings, and then we will end with some lessons that we learn from this passage. Now, when Paul reached the city of Jerusalem, though the precise dating is difficult, it's generally acknowledged that we are in the late 50s, 57 AD perhaps. It was a time in Jerusalem where tensions ran high with the rising of Jewish nationalism, and there was a lot of political unrest. The presence of Rome was there in Jerusalem, and a ruler named Felix, who was said to have the instincts of a slave. Jerusalem was regarded as a city of God, and God made great promises concerning Jerusalem. And since Rome stands over the holy city, naturally there were individuals who were upset over this and wanted to be free from the Roman yoke. Furthermore, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, He reached the city at the time of the Feast of Pentecost. Remember back in chapter 20, verse 16, Luke tells us that Paul was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, some have estimated that there were as many as 2 million Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time. That may be an exaggeration, but there were many Jews who had come from all parts of the world. The Feast of Pentecost was one of the great feasts which they celebrated. And we already have an indication in this account itself that there were Jewish men from Asia, from the city of Ephesus, who had come there. And so here is a city filled with tension. They were celebrating one of their feasts, which caused the people to puff up even more in their Jewish heritage. And the church in Jerusalem was caught in the middle of this, wanting to preach to the Jews, but supporting the outreach of the Gentiles. Now, at this point, the entire Gentile mission would probably have been viewed by the average Jerusalem citizen as highly suspicious. And the presence of these political tensions and Paul's visiting at the time of the Great Feast of Pentecost, well, it goes a long way to explain where the misunderstanding comes from, and moreover, the violence and the persecution that Paul faced. So you can see that the potential for a violent uprising was fermenting. Everything is ripe for an explosion of emotions. Well, Paul comes. He meets with the saints and the brethren in Jerusalem, and they received him gladly. And the following day, Paul went to meet James. This is the James who is the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church and the elders. And in describing Paul's face-to-face meeting with James, Luke presents us with a dramatic situation. Paul was the representative of the Gentile church and the Gentile mission. James was the representative of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Now, this was not their first meeting, of course. It was at least their fourth. But by the time of this meeting, the movements, they had grown considerably, and so did their influence as leaders amongst their respective groups. You know, oftentimes it is the disciples of a teacher who exaggerate and overemphasize the teachings of their master. I can imagine that both Paul's and James Jr.'s asserting the doctrinal positions of James and Paul were incompatible. Paul teaching that salvation is by grace, James teaching salvation by works. And though we know James never taught that, his epistle on a superficial level of reading does appear that it teaches salvation by works. And so you can picture this awkward and painful confrontation this must have been. So when Paul and his Gentile companions arrived and met with James along with the elders of the Jerusalem church, it was a showdown of epic proportions. But both of these apostles were in a peacemaking frame of mind. I want you to take a look at Paul first. He does two things. Now, first, though Luke doesn't mention it here, Paul presented the love offering that was taken among the Gentile churches. And no doubt each companion of Paul was a representative of these Gentile churches. And delivering this gift was Paul's chief motivation for going to Jerusalem, as he speaks about it elsewhere, especially in the letter to the Romans. And in offering this gift, Paul hoped that the love offering would build the solidarity between Jewish and Gentile believers. But second, Paul also gave a full account of his three missionary journeys and the results. He would tell how dozens of churches were planted and thriving in major cities across the eastern half of the empire. It probably took a while for Paul to tell all the stories of miracles and conversions and many close calls to death. And notice the way Paul speaks of all that was accomplished. He never says he did anything great. He gave God all the credit. He began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, not only was the way that Paul rehearsed the accomplishments of his ministry God-honoring, but so was the reaction by James and the elders. You will notice in verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now, you might say to me, well, isn't that just understandable that they would praise God for the Gentile movement? Yes, it is the right thing, but it is not always the customary thing to do. You see, you think of individuals who heard of what others have done great things, and We know sometimes we do not respond with humility and joy, but we respond with pride and grudging action. Take that into any sphere of your life, your workplaces, and your friends. Do you always rejoice when your colleagues do better than you? Do you rejoice when they are more apparently successful than you? But here, no murmur of disapproval was heard. No hint of jealousy was detected. It was a genuine reaction of joy and praise to what God had done. What a relief this was for Paul. No one worked harder than Paul than his goal to preach Christ to the lost in the Gentile lands. And no one worked harder than Paul to bring Gentiles and Jews together in unity as one church. So imagine Paul's frustration when rumors were being spread about his message and twisting it and characterizing him as a blasphemer and an enemy of the Mosaic law. We read later in verse 20, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Now it has been well said that though a rumor doesn't have a leg to stand on, it travels mighty fast. Like so many rumors then as now, the story spread from mouth to mouth and took on a life of their own. And it grew to stories that have little or no connection with any actual knowledge of Paul's life or ministry. I mean, how lifelike is this situation in Jerusalem? How characteristic of human life and life in the church as well? Well, here are the facts. Paul never taught the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He never did that. Paul had already written his Galatians, letters, Corinthians, Roman epistles, and he did teach freedom from the law as the ground of justification. He thoroughly taught that justification before God is by faith alone, not by works of the law, but entirely upon the work and person of the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul did warn Gentiles not to get involved in the old Jewish religions, but he nowhere told the Jews to abandon their Jewish way of life, except in those ways demanded by the loyalty of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke about the freedom for Jews and Gentile believers to live differently so long as they honored the convictions that they both shared as Christians. Paul never taught the Jews not to circumcise their children. You remember Paul even took Timothy circumcised before him, taking him along on their second missionary journey as a demonstration of the principle of Christian freedom. So Paul wrote and lived on the principle of to the Jews, he became like a Jew for the sake of the gospel. You see, Paul was careful to observe the Jewish customs. He even took what appeared to be a Nazarite vow back in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. As a Christian man, Paul felt free to practice these Jewish customs. And so far from telling the Jews to forsake Moses, he had actually taken special care to avoid misunderstanding and offense by observing the law of Moses. All the evidence was against them, not on Paul. Now, though James did not believe in these rumors, he and the elders still needed to deal with this problem. What then is to be done? Expresses this difficult situation. James and the elders wanted to continue to reach Jerusalem and the Judean Jews with the gospel of Christ, but the situation would be a major roadblock to the effectiveness of their ministry. And so, for the sake of unity and order, they needed to reassure tens of thousands of believing Jews, and of course, without the aid of mass media. And so they decided to use the same grapevine that spread the rumors to begin with. So they came up with what they felt was the best solution. The plan involved supporting four Jewish Christian men in the fulfillment of their Nazarite vows. Now, Pastor Danny has taught us recently in Sunday school on these Nazarite vows in number 6. The purpose of the Nazarite vow was to dedicate oneself to the Lord for the set period of time. A Jewish man would take a Nazarite vow, typically for a 30-day period. And during this time, the Nazarite abstained from wine, avoided any contact with the dead, and he left his hair uncut. And at the end of the period of a special consecration to the Lord, he would shave off his head and dedicate the hair that was offered to the temple. And he also required that to present an offering of a year-old lamb, a ram, a basket of bread, various grain and drink offerings. Number 6 tells us this. And these offerings resulted in a considerable expense to the Nazirite. It was one expensive haircut. James suggested to Paul to join in their purification rites and pay their expenses. So the strategy is clear enough. For Paul to do this, it would make a decisive gesture and a demonstration to the Jerusalem church, particularly the zealots of the law, that Paul really did respect the law of Moses. So we read in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now the question arises whether Paul acted wisely or unwisely in agreeing to the suggestion of James. And just as Paul was ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit and going to Jerusalem, some felt that that was a mistake. Some people feel that Paul sinned and compromised the gospel here. They cannot see how Paul, in light of his teaching concerning the law, could ever have done something like this. In fact, one well-known scholar has said, it would be more credible that a dying John Calvin would have bequeathed a golden dress to the Mother of God. And you can imagine that would never, ever happen. Now, we're going to come back to whether what Paul did was right or wrong later. But we see next that though the whole plan appeared like it might work, it did not. Instead of bringing peace, it caused an uproar. And Paul ended up a prisoner. His days as a free man would be long gone. Paul's gesture wasn't enough to offset the hatred of his enemies from Ephesus. Here's the second misunderstanding. Look at verse 27. We read in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is a man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." It is ironical, Howard Marshall comments, that this would have been the charge against Paul at a time when he himself was going under a purification so that he would not defile the temple. They publicly accused Paul of preaching against the Jews and the law of Moses and defiling the temple. And in a twist of historical irony, they accused Paul of the same crimes for which they, with his affirmation, had once stoned Stephen. The Jews misunderstood both Stephen and Paul, just as they misunderstood Jesus. Jesus spoke of himself as the fulfillment of the temple, the people, and the law. And Stephen and Paul followed this teaching. And furthermore, you see that they accused Paul of bringing in Gentiles into the temple and defiling this holy place. You know, one of them said, "You know, I saw that guy Trophimus, that Gentile the other day in the city, and Paul is here too. And you know, they're both close." And because they had seen Trophimus with Paul in the city, they jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought him into the temple and the inner court, which was a big no-no to the Gentiles. You would note that in the temple, it separates the court of Gentiles from the other courts. And there stood a wall beyond which no Gentile was allowed to go. And on this wall was this solemn inscription: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So you can see that for Trophimus to enter into the temple, it would be a serious kind of crime. Now, this was all based on assumption. You see that word "supposed" there in verse 29? It means they assumed. Note in verse 29, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. But as you well know, assumptions are treated often as facts, The result was that the whole city was moved. They all ran together. They took Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately they shut the door behind him. You can't commit a crime in the temple area, but you can commit it outside. Isn't that very characteristic of the hypocritical nature of the human heart? We see the same thing in the sacrifice of our Lord. It's possible to put someone to death, to murder them, if you do it in the name of religion. And so they took Paul, and they would have killed him had the Roman guards not intervened in the nick of time. Luke gives the impression that if the mob was not interrupted, Paul's life would not have lasted for another 5 minutes. All the screaming and the yelling came to the attention of the commander of the Roman garrison that was housed in the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem. At least 1,000 Roman soldiers were set to station in the Antonia fortress. The Antonia fortress was adjacent to the temple, connected by just some stairways. It was high enough to keep watch over the courtyard of the temple, close enough to quickly run over to stabilize a disturbance. The commander, later identified as Claudius Lysias in Acts 23:26, led as many as 200 fighting men into the temple courtyard to restore order. And so naturally, the mob backed away from Paul as soon as the soldiers arrived. Try to get some answers from Paul. What's going on? Why are you here? But the commotion began to escalate again. I mean, this whole scene reminds you of the riot in Ephesus when the crowd was completely ignorant of what was going on. And when the commander finally decided to remove Paul to the garrison, the relentlessness of the mob followed after him, shouting, "Away with him! Away with him!" Where have we heard that before? Ah, yes, the very words that were used of our Lord Jesus Christ from his enemies. Crucify him! Crucify him! It was at this point, on the steps of the Antonia fortress, that Paul spoke to the Roman commander, and he sought an opportunity to speak to the crowd. Well, what are we to learn from these passages? What are we to learn from this? I think there are four lessons that we can learn from these two instances of misunderstanding. First, we need to realize that a misunderstanding is quickly spread, but difficult to undo. Now, we don't know where these rumors about Paul started, but you can easily imagine how one or few individuals who are zealous for the law began to misinterpret Paul's actions. All it takes is for one misunderstanding to snowball into another until it forms one giant slanderous hearsay. Like so many rumors then as now, the stories often take a life on their own, whether intentional or unintentional. And listen, once it spreads, it becomes so difficult to undo. You know, in an Eastern land, a woman repeated a bit of gossip about a neighbor. And within a short time, the whole town knew the story. The slandered person was deeply hurt and mostly unhappy. But then the lady responsible for spreading the rumor learned that it was completely untrue. And so she went to a wise sage to find out what she could do to repair the damage. And after listening to her problem, he said, "Go to the marketplace, purchase a fowl, and have it killed. Then on your way back home, pluck its feathers one by one and drop along the path." And though surprised by this unusual advice, the woman did as she was told. And the next day, she informed the man that she had done what was instructed. "Now go and collect all those feathers and bring them back to me," the sage said. The lady followed the same path, but to her dismay, the wind had blown all the feathers away. And after searching all day long, she returned with only two or three in her hand. "You see," said the old wise man, "it is easy to drop them, but impossible to bring all them back. And likewise, it does not take much to spread a false rumor, but you can never completely undo the wrong." We Christians must take this to heart. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, worldly and empty chatter will spread like gangrene. Paul is saying that if empty babble, false teaching goes unchecked, it spreads like gangrene. The noun is used elsewhere in the New Testament, but it was common in other Greek writings as a medical term descriptive of the cancer of spreading ulcers. The spreading of cancers of false teaching will consume the flock of God if it remains unchallenged. Paul is speaking there specifically of false teaching, but we can easily substitute how misunderstanding or rumors in the church about someone can quickly spread. If perhaps the Jerusalem church had defended Paul and defended these false rumors about him, then maybe Paul would have never faced this kind of inaccurate misunderstanding brought about him. But if there be some misunderstanding, some rumor about someone that is untruthful, let us be quick to defend, speak truth, for the potential for greater damage is but a whisper away. But here's the second lesson we learn. That much misunderstanding stems from poor judgment. Now, it is obvious from the Jews from Asia who saw Paul in the temple, they jumped to the conclusion that he had brought a Gentile inside to pollute their sacred building. That all stems from their prejudice, with their emotions running at full speed and their brains at neutral. These men argue, number one, that wherever Paul went, his Gentile friends went. And number two, Paul was seen in the temple. Therefore, his friends had been in the temple too. Such is the logic of prejudice. And this prejudice explains the opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our world today. What Luke makes unmistakably clear from this passage and from the following chapters on is as Paul is on trial for the gospel, the whole world is opposed to the message we believe and proclaim. The world of religion, the world of politics, the world of social media, they're all opposed to the truth of God. And it stems from this prejudice. And non-Christians are naturally rebellious toward God and naturally prejudiced towards the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But from a Christian standpoint, we know that misunderstanding can come from poor judgment, especially in the area of what is acceptable and what is required. That is what we see from the Jerusalem church. Paul never taught that Jewish converts should abandon their Jewish way of life unless it went against the core fundamentals of the gospel. There was, in other words, Christian freedom for Jews to live differently than for Gentile Christians. To the Gentiles, he would tell them, it's not necessary to practice Jewish customs. To the Jews, he would tell them and even participate with them in continuing their Jewish custom. Now, such distinctions between what is appropriate, what is perfectly acceptable, and what is absolutely required have often been the source of conflict and misunderstanding between Christians, you see. We may look at something like alcohol, and one may admit that a Christian theoretically is free to drink alcohol, but others may believe strongly that he ought not to do so. And the one who believes one should not drink alcohol could then look down on those that do. And it doesn't take long to falsely label them as ungodly pagans. We have great noses, you know, for detecting a preference of lifestyle not up to par to our own. And once detected, we're repulsed by it. It hardly advances the cause of the gospel and the unity of the church to sound off on some younger brother or sister about the way they dress, about what they drink, or how they talk. We need to be gracious when our brothers and sisters do and say what may be contrary to our preference of lifestyle. So are we ready, beloved, to overlook the peripherals and keep our focus on the heart of the matter? It has always been easier to pontificate on the symptoms than on the actual disease and the issue of the heart. But here's a third lesson we learn. We must emulate the spirit of Paul when being misunderstood. Now, the fact that rumors were circulating about Paul were untrue, that is very immensely important to understanding and appreciating what Paul then did. People were saying that he was a disloyal Jew, that he was undermining Jewish identity. They went so far as to say that he was teaching Jewish converts to forsake Moses. All untrue. How did Paul respond to these accusations, these misunderstandings? Well, I know how I might have responded. my blood would have been boiling and saying, how dare they think that of me? Don't they know who I am? I'm an apostle, authorized and authenticated by the Lord Jesus Christ. How dare they scrutinize my actions? You see, Paul doesn't bring out the Paul card. I would have done everything to clear my name. Hey, James, you know that I've done no such thing. I demand that they present evidence. Show me proof to substantiate those claims. I'm not leaving here until all this sorted out. I'm going to prove to them that they're wrong in this matter and that I'm innocent. Paul does no such thing. Nor does he respond with indignation. He could have strongly disagreed with James, and he says, well, that sounds like a you problem and not mine. If you don't have the guts to stand up to these people, then it's on you. Why am I going to have to bail you out? Nor does Paul respond with animosity in his heart. I've been laboring with his Gentile churches to receive a love offering to demonstrate the solidarity between Jews and Gentiles, and you even receive this offering gladly, and this is the thanks I get? I've traveled so far to report all that God has done to the Gentiles and to my native brethren, to the Jews, and I'm so offended what they're saying of me. If that's what they think of me, then so be it. I don't care about them anyways. He doesn't do any of that. And I know why. Because he practices what he preaches. And what he preaches is this. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul did cheerfully and readily what we often resent doing, forgiving the misunderstanding of people because of the greater goal of unity in Christ. And so Paul happily complied with this proposal from James and the elders. He willingly submitted himself to their instruction. So say what you say about Paul's actions. You have every right to judge whether Paul was right or wrong, whether he sinned or didn't sin, whether Paul was wise or unwise in his actions in participating in the purification rites. But one thing you cannot do is judge the heart of Paul. He loved his Jewish brethren, and he had a big heart for the unity of the body of Christ. Paul wanted to cross barriers, not put them up. I, for one, do not think that Paul erred in his actions. When it came to the gospel itself, when it came to the truth of the Word of God, the events of the life and work of Jesus Christ, Paul was unbending. He was immovable, inflexible. But on other matters, Paul was accommodating to the interests and flexible to the concerns of others so that he might advance the gospel's cause. He tells the Corinthians his manner of ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win some. To the Jews, I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, so that I might, by all means, save some. To put it in the words of one of the finest New Testament scholars, F.F. Bruce, he says, a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Did you get that? A truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. In other words, we are free to put ourselves under the law for a particular reason. Paul says, but that doesn't mean we are not free. We are free. We are free to be under the law. We are free from the law, and we are free to exercise the law upon occasion. Paul was happy, you see, to conform to Jewish customs when he himself was found in Jewish society. Conformity came easily to him because of his upbringing. But he was equally happy to conform to Gentile ways in Gentile company. This was not a compromise by Paul. Rather, it was a generous spirit, a loving spirit for the love of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. Are we all things to all men, so that by all means we might save some? I believe by rather sad confession, many of us are always about our own thing to all men, and therefore can never advance the cause of the gospel. Some of us are too hung up on our own personal standards that it doesn't even come to our minds to accommodate to others. Friends, you and I are to be like Paul in his gracious and generous spirit, his willingness to forget himself, to forget his own pride and his own selfishness for the sake of others, his readiness to make sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. We must seek to emulate the spirit of Paul in overlooking offenses and misunderstanding in order to make a bridge to gospel unity. A fourth and final lesson. If you're doing something worthwhile for God, you will be misunderstood. If you're doing something worthwhile for God, you will be misunderstood. Friends, being misunderstood is inevitable and inescapable if you're doing something worthwhile for God. If you, like Paul, hope to achieve something that hasn't ever been attempted, if you do something radically different than the status quo, you will be misunderstood. If you want to have any kind of meaningful impact or cultivate significant relationships in Christ, you will be misunderstood. If you give yourself wholeheartedly to reach the lost in your community, you will be misunderstood. If you resolve before God and to live radically different than the world and to resolve to live in purposeful holiness, you will be misunderstood. However, never burn for the souls of others. You will avoid being misunderstood. Never live outside your Christian bubble and preach the gospel to the lost, and you will never have to worry about being misunderstood. In fact, never go against the majority opinion and do what everyone else does in the world. And I repeat, you'll avoid being misunderstood. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he declared, to be great is to be misunderstood. Look at the example of Noah. That whole boat scene must have been unbelievable. Moses, how the Israelites misunderstood Moses the entire time he was leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness. Joseph, he maintained the highest level of integrity and purity, yet Potiphar sided with his wife, who accused Joseph of attempted rape. In spite of his honesty, he landed in prison. David, loyal to the king Saul to the end, yet viewed as from Saul as a threat to the throne. The Old Testament prophets, ignored and marginalized, accused of disloyalty, but all often killed as enemies of Israel. And listen, no one was more misunderstood than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus often associated intimately with those we view as the scum of society. He ate and dined with outcasts, with tax collectors, the people the Jews regarded as unclean, and he suffered the misunderstandings of people. On the other hand, Jesus would allow himself to be the honored guest at feasts by great and powerful men, and people would call him a glutton and a drunk. He would have compassion on people and then heal those who were sick and cast out demons, and he was called the ruler of demons. And even when Jesus suffered and hung on the cross, Jesus swallowed the humiliation that came from those that passed by, calling Jesus powerless to save, pitiful. He saved others, he cannot save himself. But Jesus became like one of us in our human nature, suffered the ridicule from others so that, as Paul would later say, to become all things to all men, that he might win some. He who was and is most misunderstood is he who came to accomplish the greatest thing in the world, salvation to lost sinners. So I call upon you, non-Christian, you who have misunderstood Jesus your whole life, to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus alone for salvation, because there will come a day when any inkling of misunderstanding of Jesus will be all wiped away, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Anyone who has ever done anything worthwhile to God has been misunderstood. You can count on it. So may you and I give ourselves to doing something worthwhile for God at the risk of being misunderstood for the sake of the gospel. And when misunderstood, may God grant you a gracious and generous spirit like Paul's. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lessons we learn from this passage, lessons that are vital to the unity of the church. We recognize that the potential for grave misunderstanding is as relevant today as it is in Paul's day. There are cultural differences, political differences, differences from our family upbringings that can cause misunderstanding and ultimately cause division in the body. Give us wisdom, Lord, to discern the difference between what is perfectly acceptable and absolutely required. Give us a generous spirit to overlook the differences we have when it does not compromise the gospel message. And embolden our hearts, O Lord, to do something worthwhile for God. Help us to be risk takers for the gospel's sake. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.